All right, everybody. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. All right, so I've missed the last couple of lessons that we've had in 1 John, so I may repeat some things that have been talked about, but I'm sure if I talk about them, it'll be better than what you heard the last time. So, no, I'm just kidding. So in 1 John chapter 2, again, as we walk through this passage, as we walk through this book, we're seeing a lot of tests of salvation. We're seeing a lot of, if you are truly in Christ, this is what it looks like. Now, having said that, as you go through this, this is one of the more convicting and hard books of the Bible to go through. Because talk about holding up a mirror or seeing the truth and looking at yourself in relationship to it. It tests you. It challenges you. It's hard to look at. And I don't want to back up too much. I actually just want to back up really focusing on one verse before we get into our passage. And it's this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. It says, "This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." Now, I want to keep that in mind because if you are a genuine believer, and even if you are not a believer, God has made a promise and a call to you. Hey, you know the truth of God's word. It's been put up in front of you, and either you've accepted it or you've rejected it. Either you have been called and you are saved or you are not. But either way, God has made a promise in Scripture to us of eternal life. We've been given that as a promise. So what do we do with that promise? As a believer, that should create a hope in us. So the title of the lesson today is The Believer's Response to Their Hope. The believer's response to their hope. So what does that word hope mean? You guys have heard this before. I think it was brought up in the last, maybe it was this year or the year before, during our Bible conference. One of the teachers was talking, I think it was the year before, and he was talking about hope. And he was sharing with us, and he said, you know, in a lot of ways, we think of hope like, man, I really hope the Cowboys win the Super Bowl. Or I really hope my team wins this game. That's hope. We tend to think about hope that way. But that's not what this word means whenever we think about hope. The hope that we have in eternal life is not, I hope it happens. I hope this is real. No, it is a confident expectation. It is a confident expectation. So keep that in mind as we talk about hope. It is a confident expectation. I know this to be true. I know it. So as we get to our passage today, we're going to finish chapter 2 and go into chapter 3. And a lot of commentaries I looked at said that really chapter 3 should start with verse 28 of chapter 2. That's really the break in the passage because it starts out and it says, and follow along with me, it reads, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, this hope fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure." So the first point that I want to share from this passage, number one, is hope is demonstrated by abiding. Hope is demonstrated by abiding. If you are a genuine believer and you have this hope of eternal life, it's going to be demonstrated by abiding. Verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." So when he uses that word now, it's a start, it introduces a new section. He's talking about a new concept, a new thought, not a new concept, but a new thought, a break in the paragraph. and he speaks to little children. So when he talks about little children, I mean, it's a term that John uses a number of times in his address, but it encompasses all believers from all maturity levels. So every believer. And it expresses John's continuing fatherly care over his fellow believers that he's a leader over. And what he challenges them with, his fellow believers, is to abide. Abide. So what does the word abide mean? And you guys have probably been going through this because this is a constant theme of John's book, is abiding. So abide means to stay or to remain. To stay or to remain. It's a term John has used frequently throughout his writings. He uses it a number of times. And then when you go back to the book of John, in John 15, whenever he's talking about Jesus was sharing with his 11 disciples, Jesus had already left. In John 15, he talks about abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So understanding what this term abide means is kind of critical to a Christian's walk. Understanding what abide means. In 1 John 2, John again focuses on the importance of abiding in Christ, and where he says, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So if we are abiding in Christ, we're walking in the same manner that he walked. So there's a certain way that you're going to look when you're abiding. There's a certain things that you're going to be doing when you're abiding. And conversely, there's certain things that you won't be doing, and there's certain things that you won't look like when you are truly abiding. Now, one thing to keep in mind, and we could spend a lot of time on this, but we're not. Whenever that word abiding, it's not referring to some mystical, elitist spiritual experience that you will get. That's not what that means. It's not that you're going to get a second anointing or you're going to get some kind of special gifting or something. That's not what that means. And we're going to get into what it means. So how do you do that? How do you abide? If we're called to abide, that's what we're supposed to be doing, to be in Christ. It's important that we understand what that means. In order to do that, believers must continue to love and obey Scripture. That's part of abiding, is a loving and obeying Scripture. It's very important. We've got to submit to the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will direct us. We have a conscience. We have authorities that God works through in our lives. God has given us the ability to discern and understand Scripture as a believer. We've got to, and the Holy Spirit works in us and, you know, will give you direction, and we've got to be open to the direction of the Holy Spirit. We have to remain committed to the truth that we've received. If you're a believer, you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ based on the truth of Scripture. Well, Satan's desire is to take that truth and distort it. And that's how people get involved in cults and false religions, and they get pulled aside and things like that, is because they do not stand firm on the truth of Scripture. It's important that we do that. And then that kind of abiding also precludes you from clinging to a habitual form of sin. If there's a habitual form of sin, whether it be lying or lust or theft or anger or whatever it is, you cannot continue in that and be abiding in Christ. It precludes you from being able to do both, because you can't abide in Christ and continue in sin. It's not saying that you won't sin. You can't have a habitual, continual sin pattern going on. And it's important that we understand this truth, because this will show us where we are. This will show you where you are and where you stand before God. And it's very important that we understand that, because it's very easy to deceive yourself into believing that you are a believer or that you're a Christian because you come up here and you put on certain clothes and you hang out with a certain group of people and you read a certain scripture every day and you do your read through and you participate in your fellowship, in your small groups, and you even talk in your small groups, and you come and do ministry day, and you go on youth camp. None of those things make you a believer. None of those things save you. But you can become deceived into thinking that you're a true, genuine Christian, and you're not abiding in Christ. So it's very important that we understand the truth of this, all of us. So the apostles' teaching that the Christians should abide in him reinforces Jesus' statement that the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Matthew 24, 13. The one who endures to the end. That means there's part of sanctification is our being involved in the process, our abiding, our working to not to maintain our salvation, not working to get our salvation, but working to become like Christ. That's what sanctification is. That's what we're to be involved in every day. That's abiding in him. John's words were very consistent with Paul's exhortation to the Colossians. In Colossians 1, 21 through 23, it says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Paul spoke the exact same thing. You were saved, it was a work of Christ, but you have to continue in it. You have to stay in it. It can't be something that you just do and then walk away. So what does abiding not look like? What does abiding not look like? No one who professes to be a believer, to believe the gospel, but then permanently abandons the faith is truly saved. Some people will say, well, he made a profession at youth camp when he was 12 and now he's 47 and he's dying and he hasn't lived a Christian, you know, you've seen no fruit, he hasn't done anything his whole life, he's just lived completely as a part of the world. Hopefully he's saved. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says, no, he did not abide. He was not a part of me. Depart from me, I never knew you. That's not the way this works. That's not genuine salvation. I had a buddy of mine when I was in high school, and we used to have revivals at our churches. That's old Southern Baptist. We'd have a revival. And if you're really Southern Baptist and real old school, you'd do it in a tent. Pitch a big tent, and we'd all go outside, and it was hot. But this was actually in the church, and we'd have a revival. It was like our Bible conference, but not as good as our Bible conference. But I remember there was a guy that was a friend of mine in high school. He was the running back on the football team, and I told him, man, come to the revival with me. Come to our church. We're going to have youth night. Tuesday night was youth night. So he came, and the pastor made an impassioned, you know, gave him a sermon and on salvation, and my buddy Poppy, this was his name, Poppy, man, he crying, he got up and he said, man, I gotta go down front. And he got up and I went with him. And he got down and he prayed and he was like, I mean, it was an impassioned prayer. He says, man, I need salvation. I don't want to die in sin. I want to get saved. And I was like, man, this is awesome. This is awesome, seeing my buddy come to salvation. And so he prayed and boy, so here's the deal. He was starting running back on the football team, and this was in the fall. So he started wearing the towel with Ephesians 4:13 on it, you know, because he's a Christian now. And in about 2 months, I saw him, and he came in. He had been at a party, and he was drunk, and he was talking filthy and acting a fool. And I was like, whoa, Poppy, what are you doing? I never saw him professing to be a Christian after that. I never saw him do anything. Next thing I know, he ends up moving and he's involved in a cult and all these types of things. And I was talking to a friend of mine and they said, well, maybe he's genuinely saved. No, he's not. He had an emotional experience one night at a revival or at a youth camp or, you know, whatever. And he said, hey, I don't want to spend eternity in hell. Who does? Nobody does. So yeah, I'll sign up for this life insurance. You bet. But I'm not willing to change my life. I'm not willing to abide in Christ. Not genuinely saved. What abiding does look like is this. Only those who remain faithful to the Lord and to his word. those are people that are abiding. They give evidence of the fruits of the Spirit. We know what the fruits of the Spirit are. You can go to those passages, you can see what the fruits of the Spirit are. Now, can people, when you see love, joy, peace, all those types of things in people, can people generate love? Yeah, people can demonstrate loving acts. People can demonstrate some self-fabricated fruit, if you will, but it's not genuine fruit from the Holy Spirit. You will see genuine evidence of the fruit, and it's because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in them. John wrote earlier in the chapter, just in verses 23 through 25, he said, in chapter 2, he says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. That's what God does. If you are genuinely saved, you will want to abide in Christ. You want to be like Christ. You will want to obey his commands. You will want to obey his word. You will want to be around other believers that are pursuing these same things. That will be your pursuit. That will be your desire. And if you do not have that desire, you need to step back and test your salvation. You need to check and say, am I truly in Christ? Because if I don't have these things, then I'm not abiding. And if I'm not abiding, then I am not saved. And that's important for you to have that understanding. Come to that conclusion. The Bible teaches two truths. The Bible teaches that Christians will persevere in their faith. There's nothing that you can do to be taken out of God's hand. But it also talks about the fact that as Christians, we are to pursue sanctification, that we are to pursue holiness, that we're to pursue righteousness. And that's not what saves us, that's not what keeps our salvation, but that's what makes us like Christ. That's what we're doing as a true, genuine believer who is abiding. Jesus declared, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. If you are a true believer, nothing can take you out of God's hand. You cannot lose your salvation. But that reality, which is wonderful, does not absolve believers from their responsibility to persevere in their faith and to abide in Christ. That we are called to do. Believers must actively persevere. It says in 1 Timothy 6:12, they must fight the good fight of the faith. We've got to get up every day and fight the good fight. It says that blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James 1:12, that's abiding in Christ. That's that abiding that we are called to do. That's what sanctification is. A crucial aspect of Christian hope is that it will culminate when Jesus Christ comes again. That's what we hope for. It says, when he appears, have confidence and not shrink away from him. If we are truly in Christ, we will have eager anticipation and hope of his second coming. I thought about this when I was a kid. You could take it to the bank. If my mom told me, when your dad gets home, you're getting a spanking, I guarantee that was happening. That was not an empty threat by my mother, and my dad backed it up every time. There was no, so if my brother and I got in a fight, you know, there were certain rules. You're not supposed to fight in the house, you know, da, 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 da. So me and Clay would be, we'd be fighting, bum, bum. Mom, hey, when your dad gets home, you're getting a lick. That was the worst afternoon ever when I knew dad was coming home and it was a guaranteed sure thing, I'm getting licks when dad gets home. Ugh, hated it. So I did not look forward to my dad coming home on those days. And believe it or not, it happened a number of times. I got licks when dad got home because I did something that mom said, nope, I told you, done. The reason that I wasn't excited about my dad coming home is because I knew I was in the wrong and I knew judgment was coming. The same thing is true with us as believers or as non-believers. If you are truly a believer, there is an excitement and an eager anticipation about Christ's second coming. He's coming. Yes, I get the fulfillment of being able to be made like Christ, holy and righteous, and I get to stand before his throne. And I mean, there's all these blessings and a promise that's given to us of eternal life. So yes, I'm excited. If I am not abiding, if I am not walking and conform and in sanctification and conforming to Christ and righteousness and holiness, then I'm not excited about the second coming because I'm not ready and I know judgment's coming. If you're in that place, be guarded. Understand, you need to step back and say, do I genuinely have salvation? Am I genuinely saved? Or am I pretending to be a Christian because that's what everybody around me is doing? It's something you have to ask and something you have to check. Confidence translates from the Greek word outspokenness or freedom of speech. When we have confidence, we have freedom in Christ. We have confidence at Christ is coming. And hey, by the way, let me tell you that Christ is coming. Let me show you what his scripture says of how you get to be involved in and have eternal life. It enhances your witness and your testimony. So the first thing that we covered is hope is demonstrated by abiding. Number two, hope is demonstrated by righteousness. Hope is demonstrated by righteousness. And we're going to move a little quicker through these next 4 points. It says, if you know, in verse 29, that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So genuine salvation, or a new birth, if you will, is inevitable and necessarily accompanied by righteousness. If you are a genuine if you experience genuine salvation, righteousness will come. It is part of being a Christian. By the same token, all who profess to be saved but do not demonstrate any tangible fruit of righteousness prove that they are actually unforgiven and have an empty hope. It's an empty hope. There's no genuineness to it. Those individuals can have no legitimate claim to the eternal promises that have been given to us in Scripture, since their lives betray a heart that is still unregenerate. It is important to understand the different meanings of the words rendered know in this verse. So we use, as we read, it says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. So there's two, they use the word know, but there's actually two different types of that word. So I don't know the Greek, but I'm going to try it. The first occurrence of know is oida, and has a sense of perceiving an absolute truth. Perceiving an absolute truth. The second occurrence of know is from gnosko, and it conveys to know by experience, to recognize, or to come to perceive. Those are the two different types of knows. So let me give you an example of what that means. So, for example, I look at that and I go, I know that that's a chair. I know it. There's no doubt in my mind that's a chair. Okay? Does anybody else doubt that that's a chair right there? Everybody knows that that's a chair. That's the first occurrence that we see, and it says that we know, I already put my page back, if you know that he is righteous, so he's saying, you know God is righteous, Christ is righteous, you know it. Then he goes on to say, you know, the second example of that word, which is to, it conveys to know, to know by experience, recognize, or come to perceive. So I look at it and I go, okay, I know that's a chair. But then when I do this, I know that chair will hold me up. I know because I just experienced it. I just tested it. I know. Two different kinds of know. John asserts that if believers know that God is righteous, they can recognize that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Doesn't mean they're supposed to be judgmental. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to walk around going, "You don't practice righteousness. You're not saved. Oh, you look like you practice righteousness. You're saved." This is a test for yourself, and you're going to know, because you're going to see God is righteous. And if you're abiding in Him and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then there's going to be a righteousness coming out of you, right? And if there's not, then there's probably not a genuine salvation there. These are things that we have to think through and face, because if we don't look at this and test ourselves against this, then there's a chance we're going to walk through life thinking that we're saved and we're genuinely not. And that's why the Holy Spirit, through John, wrote this and said, hey, look at this. Understand this. John reiterates the point that real believers are not verified so much by what they claim as to how they live. It's not so much what they claim, it's by how they live. I always heard this saying when I was growing up, and it was, your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Do you guys get that? Your walk walks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. So the easy way of saying that is what you do makes more of a statement than what you say. What you do makes more of a statement than what you say. I can stand up here and say, oh, I'm this kind of guy, and these are the things I do, and da 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 da. I can say anything I want to say. But if I walk out of here and don't do those things, then it was empty rhetoric, right? It was empty talk. It was false. You're going to know your place before God by your righteousness, by your actions. And it's easy, we immediately go to saying, I'll know what other people, if they're truly saved, by watching them. And that's true. There's going to be indicators. The most important thing, though, is, are you looking at yourself? Are you looking at yourself and saying, what, am I righteous? Are there acts of righteousness coming out of me? If there's not, then there's a very good chance I may not be saved, may not have genuine salvation. John's call to personal holiness was not a new concept. The book of Leviticus repeatedly sets forth God's standards for righteousness and purity. Constantly. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Paul constantly holds up a standard of purity. We all know this verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your personal service, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We're called to that. That's righteousness. We're to be pursuing that and involved in that. In this verse, the Apostle John looks from the effects, the righteous behavior, to the cause, the new birth, and shows that righteous living, not just mere outward professions, evidences the fact that regeneration has truly taken place. Am I pursuing righteousness? Is my hope demonstrated by righteousness? Number three, hope is established by love. Hope is established by love. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. When John is overcome with the thought of God's love for us, he says, see how great a love. That great, when it says how great, it's a reaction of astonishment and admiration. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Not that He's just bestowed on us, but that we would be called the children of God. I was thinking about that, and I was going, you know, it's hard for us to really wrap our heads around it mentally, of how amazing that is, that God would call us His children, that He would show us that great love, so much so that He would give His own Son to die for us. I mean, it's just, you know, we watch movies and we get emotional. Sometimes Faith, whenever she watches a movie, she'll like cry, like water comes out of her face because she gets emotional watching this movie. And so because it's a demonstration, you see something that causes emotion in you. John is experiencing emotion. He's saying how great the love that God has given and shown that he would love me when I was not just a sinner, but I was his enemy. I had set myself against him. And then he says, you know, not only that, I'm going to show you my love by giving my son to die on a cross for you, to die in your place, because this is the penalty that you owe. I'm going to have my son pay that penalty for you. And then I'm not just going to save you, I'm going to make you my son and my daughter. I'm going to make you my own. I'm going to adopt you into my family. I mean, it's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around the magnitude of that. It would almost, I mean, just a fraction of that is like if Donald Trump, wealthy man, one of the most powerful men in the world now, as president of the United States, if he went and adopted a little baby, that a special needs baby that was deformed and couldn't speak and, you know, couldn't offer him nothing in return, but he went and adopted that baby and made it his own and brought it into his home and raised it and nurtured it and made it one of his sons and put him into the will and said, you get a part of my inheritance. I mean, that'd be all over the news, but everybody'd be going, whoa, this is amazing that he would do that. That's not even a fraction of what God has done for us. John is overwhelmed with the fact that this was all established by God's love for us. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:9-10. Such love seeks at a great cost to itself, but only to give freely and spontaneously for the benefit of another, even if that person is not worthy of that expression. That's what God has done for us. Believers can live in hope that they have experienced God's love in an eternal, saving way, having been adopted into his family, being called children of God. It's not surprising that the world doesn't understand this, because this is hard for us to comprehend. It's hard for us to comprehend God's love for us. But when we meditate on it, when we think on it, when we understand it, it drives us to abide in him. Because when you see how great a sacrifice somebody has made for you, it makes you want to do for them. It's natural in our responses, if somebody does something very kind for us, to say thank you. Oh, thank you. That was awesome. I didn't know that you... If your parents went in and cleaned your room for you, you'd be like, whoa, this is awesome. Or you'd be thinking, oh, am I getting ready to get in trouble because they had to go clean my room? I don't know. You know, maybe that would probably be... If that happens, Faith, think about it. That's what's going to be happening. But if somebody does something for you, your immediate response is to, oh, thank you. If this is the love that God has shown to us, our response should be, thank you, and how can I repay? And I want to abide in you. I want to make you my master, my Lord. You have done all this for me. I want to submit myself to you. I want to give to you. I want to be all about you. Instead of, hey, thanks, or not even a thanks, and just go about your life. This was all established by God's love for us. Number four. Hope is fulfilled by Christ-likeness. Hope is fulfilled by Christ-likeness. It says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what he will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. You know, heaven is attractive for believers. We like thinking about heaven, what will heaven be like, and the fact that we will not only see the Lord Jesus Christ, but we will become like him. That's the thing that we tend to not think about when we think about heaven, is the fact that we get to become like him. Paul wrote about this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, just as we have been born in the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortal. God is going to do an amazing thing for us. We are going to be made like Christ because of this salvation that he has given to us. And if we are abiding in him, and if we are pursuing righteousness and sanctification and continuing that abiding process, this is the reward that we have, that we get to be like Christ, not in his Godhead, but in his righteousness and his holiness, and we get to be rid of our sin nature. That's the pursuit. That's the hope that we should have as believers. It has not yet appeared, it has not appeared as of yet what we will experience. It says, it is then that the Lord, Paul called this the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It is then that the Lord Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. He is going to transform us into his likeness. That's amazing that we get to participate in that. We will be like him because they will see him just as he is. God has promised to bring dramatic transformation to our lives, and that's part of the hope that we have. Lastly, number five, hope is exercised by purity. Hope is exercised by purity. It says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When this hope is fixed on him, it produces a growing desire to become like him now. Not just when we get to heaven to be like Christ, but to be like him now. You know, the greatest form of admiration is imitation. You guys have heard that before. When we look at Christ, when we look at him and we want to abide in him, we want to be like him in our daily walks. That should be our pursuit on a daily basis, to be like him. So what should our focus be? In thinking about heaven, believers should not become overly preoccupied with speculation about what it'd be like to float on clouds, or do we get to golf in heaven, or blah, you know, all these things that people ask about heaven. That's not the focus. We get eternal glorification with him. That's the thing. And we get to be like Christ. Instead, our primary focus should be on the profound significance of being eternally conformed to the image of Christ. We will not have a sin nature. We will be like Christ. As they fix their hope on their absolutely holy Savior and Lord and yearn to be both with him and fully like him in the future, their lives will be positively affected towards righteousness in the present, right now. Paul reduced his spiritual objective to one thing. Paul had one objective. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul was about. Every day, every moment, that's what he wanted, to be like Christ. That was his calling. He had one consuming spiritual objective. I press on towards the goal. It consumed him every day. Those who are abiding in Christ, I'm going to read this out of this commentary. Those who are abiding in Christ, manifesting righteousness, gratefully recognizing God's love towards them, being increasingly conformed to Christ's image and pursuing lives of purity, can be confident that they have a hope that will not disappoint. Not even life's worst trials can diminish their eternal confidence in the promises of God. In fact, the more difficulties believers encounter in this life, the stronger and brighter their hope becomes. Such hope is foundational to every redeemed sinner standing before God. So, in closing, guys and girls, you know, whenever Scripture is held up to us, we have to respond. You have to respond to it. The truth of Scripture demands that we respond to it. And in this passage, it talks about abiding in Christ. It talks about growing in righteousness. It talks about pursuing righteousness and pursuing holiness. And it's all a gift that's given to us by God. Abandoning persistent sin. Those are things that we have to do. If you are not doing those things, you are not in Christ. That's what Scripture says. So you have to make a decision. What are you going to do with that? To instead pursue the things of this world, in my mind, this is what I think about. If someone offered you, said, okay, here's a choice. Do you want a penny? I got a penny here, old penny. Do you want this? Or do you want to be the sole receive the sole inheritance from Warren Buffett? He's worth $50 billion. Which would you rather have? Who here would choose Warren Buffett? Show of hands. Okay, who here would choose the penny? Bad choice. Why would you choose a penny over $50 billion? That same type of offering is what's given to us. Do you want eternal salvation and being conformed to the image of Christ, or do you want to hold on to the things on this earth for this short period of time and then be eternally separated from God and in torment? That's what Scripture says. It's put in front of us and said, these are the options. You're called to respond to that. I'm called to respond to that. You have to decide. You have to respond to that. And either reject the truth or respond to it. We all are. Every student, every leader, every person. I challenge you to test yourself against this passage. Not just what I say. Test yourself against this passage, because this is what God's Word says. Are you abiding? If you are not abiding, if you are not demonstrating righteousness, fruits coming from you, then chances are you are not saved, and you are destined to eternal separation from God. But that's not where you have to stay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we recognize that your word is convicting, and it's hard to hear. And it challenges us, and it pushes us, and it makes us uncomfortable. But Father, I'm thankful that that's what your word does, because we do not want to stay in our sin. Father, it's our sin that separates us from you, and we desire to be righteous, desire to be holy, and the only way that we can do that is in Christ. To separate ourselves from the world, to reject the things of this world, to reject Satan's lies, the deception that he tries to work in our minds, that the things of this world are good. But Father, I pray that you would help us to, through your Spirit, to reject those things, the truth of your word, to understand that that is not right. Father, we pray that you would just take the teaching of your word, and that you would use it in our hearts and our minds to draw us to yourself. I pray, Father, that you would use it to bring salvation to those that you are drawing. Father, I pray that you would use it to convict us, to purify us, to sanctify us. Father, we just commit this time to you and pray that you'd use it to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.